Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will, please. Hope you'll stay awake this morning. If you're too hot, take your coat off and cool off a little bit. I turn the heat off when I get in here. I turn it down to 60 because all of our body heat jumps it up to 70. So you'll be plenty warm even with your coat off. Ephesians chapter 3. I preached the message on this whole prayer, and it's a prayer. I want you to remember that. This is a prayer. And what a prayer it is, beginning in verse 14 down to verse 21. And then this is the third message that I've preached since the introductory to it to completely cover these requests in prayer. Look at how big this prayer is, will you? Look at what he prays for. He prays that Christ would dwell in your heart in that verse 17. He prays in verse 18 that you might be able to comprehend the love of God, which of course is beyond measurement. And then in verse 19, he prays that you would know the love of Christ that completely passes knowledge in order that you might be, look at this, filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a big prayer. I recall reading of a woman that came to the famous preacher G. Campbell Morgan, who was an Englishman, pastor in England. And after he had preached, this lady comes up to him and she says, Pastor Morgan, do you think that we should pray for even little things in our lives or just for big things? Well, in his dignified British manner, Morgan replied, Madam, can you think of anything that's big to God? That's quite an answer. Verse 19 certainly is big to us. He prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that. Do you know how full God is? God's fullness is infinite. He is praying that we would be filled with the infinite provision that is stored in Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? In Christ is all the fullness of God bodily. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, all the fullness of God resided in Him, still does. Not only that, the next verse in Colossians 2 tells us, and ye are complete in Him. Did you know that the word complete and word fullness are the same word? Meaning this, in Christ is stored all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. In Christ's body is all the fullness of God. And you are filled full with Christ, in Christ with that same fullness. It's a tremendous thought. And so what's he praying here when he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, what he's praying for is that the way that God gets things done in this universe is by believers who have access through faith to all this infinite provision that is stored in Christ, that He wants us to continually claim, and He wants us to constantly draw upon for all that He wants to do during our whole earthly life here. In other words, He wants us to pray as big prayers as possible. And just in case, you might think that you could ask too much. Look at our text in verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that is able to do what? Able to do exceeding abundantly. Above what? Above all that we ask or think. Now let's take that apart for a moment. That 20th verse. To Him that is able. See that? To Him that is able to do. to Him who is able to do what we ask, to Him that is able to do what we ask or think, to Him that is able to do all that we ask or think. No. Above all that we ask or think. No. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. No. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And now we're out somewhere in the stratosphere. Verse 20. Does that make you think how minuscule your prayer is sometimes? At least your faith when you come to God in prayer? We're coming to a God that says, ask. He says, all that we ask. He says, above all that we ask. He says, above all that we ask or think. He says, abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's big praying. And that's what we want to talk about in our time together this morning. I want to share two things with you. I want to share on the basis of that verse God's ability. And then secondly, I want to talk about our asking. God's ability, our asking. The believer's asking ought to be based upon God's ability, which is infinite. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank You this morning for bringing us together. I want to thank You that there is nothing, nothing that is beyond Your ability. Nothing too hard for You. Many things are too hard for us. We face many impossibilities. But You don't. You never do. Your resources are infinite. And that same provision is available to us in Christ. And I pray that we'd see that this morning. And that we would really understand how and begin to take advantage of what is ours as believers in Jesus. Because we want You to be glorified through our lives here on this earth. We're not here for a long time, and so the time that we are here, we want to be quality time where we're seeing You do great and mighty things, which of course are only then attributable to You. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right, I want you to look at verse 20 with me, and in that verse, I want you to simply see one thing, again, God's ability. See in verse 20 of Ephesians 3, God's ability. The language that the Bible utilizes in this verse is amazing. But for that language to mean anything to you, it's going to require that you and I know something of the promised provision that the Bible tells us about that is ours for the taking in Christ. Here we are encouraged to know God's ability so that we can pray big prayers. And the only way that we can ever do that is not only recognize what God makes available to us in Christ, but also recognize that God is indeed able to know Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly. In other words, that we would have strict faith in a great almighty God. Now, keep in mind the context here in these two verses. Keep in mind that this is a prayer. And it's a prayer not for physical miracles, but it's really a prayer for the indwelling Christ to be such a living reality in you, in me, that we can make progress knowing by personal experience more and more of His love, as He says in that 18th verse, which will result in you being progressively filled with a sense of His infinite spiritual resources, which He says in verse 19, so that you would draw upon Him and those resources, and so that Christ would be further glorified through the church, which is what He says in verse 21. That's the context of these verses. about God's ability. And the whole basis of God's ability is that He is the Almighty. God has almighty power. Theologians call it omnipotence. It means all-powerful. That's our God. And that is the basis for His ability. If He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, it's because God is almighty. He is all-powerful. Let's think of some ways in which He reveals that. Think about creation. I love the way the psalmist says it in Psalm chapter 33 and verses 6 and 9. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Think of the hosts of heaven. Think of what God fills the heavens with. All of that came into being, this verse says, by His word, by the breath of His mouth. And a couple of verses down it says, "For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." God spoke this universe into existence. God created all things. The prophet says in Jeremiah chapter 30, "Oh, Lord God, You stretch the heavens," and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, "from end to end. There's nothing too hard for You." That's a good basis for coming to that conclusion. Here's a God that made everything. He hung the stars on nothingness in space, however many there are. And they're finite, believe it or not. Even though we're discovering new galaxies filled with billions of stars all the time, we're still discovering galaxies. And yet there's an end to that because it's created. It's finite, but it looks infinite to us because of who made it, of course. You remember, if you want to get down onto the level of you and I, the Bible says that in the beginning, God took the dust of the ground. And from the dust of the ground, He formed man. Well, that's not too uplifting a thought, is it? That really, the ingredients that God made us out of was dirt. "You know, He treats me like dirt." Well, guess what? "She treated me like dirt." Well, that's what we are. God forms us out of the dust of the ground, but you know what sets us apart from everything that God made? Only mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. God breathes into man the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. God breathed into animal creation, and they became living souls, but they weren't made in the image and likeness of God. I want to just read a little bit to you, just to, I hope, wow you in thinking about God's creation. Listen to just a few things here. I think you'll find this extremely interesting. The blueprint for the human body is contained in the DNA molecule. It's incredible that anything so minuscule could contain so much. If all the DNA in the body could be somehow unwound and the segments spliced together, the resulting thread would reach to the sun and back 400 times. And yet all the body's genes, that's where the DNA is found, would fit into a block no bigger than an ice cube. The information is stored in the human DNA would fill an average home library of 100 volumes. He talks about different parts of the body, and I just want to key in on a couple of them. Sight, for example. Sight is an extraordinary faculty by which light is translated into information which reveals colors, shapes, and our environment. In simple act of looking, you are unaware of billions of calculations that are going on as the brain teams up with the eyes to show you the words that you read. The human eye is a combination of a still camera, a movie camera, and a light meter. It has automatic focusing, wide-angle lenses, zoom lenses, and full-color instantaneous reproduction. The brain has been called an enchanted loom that takes the electrical signals from the rods and cones in the eye and weaves those bits of information into a tapestry portrait of what it is in front of you. Our eyes enable us to distinguish distances, a must for all drivers of vehicles who don't want to hit or run over someone. They provide depth perception, which is imperative to the pilot as he eases the plane down onto the runway. They seem to be quite simple members of the body, yet they contain 6 million cones that serve as receptors and millions of things called rods. These rods contain millions of molecules, and especially photosynthesis that is important for vision in dim light. The human eye sees things upside down, but the brain comes to our rescue in a way that we see them right side up. If you gaze at an object and then look away so that it is no longer visible, you can reach out your hand and touch the object. Sight teams up with memory to make this possible, yet scientists do not fully understand that simple ability. A complete explanation of the marvel of human eyesight eludes scientists. It's been aptly said that the holy grail of vision is research. I could go on and on and on. That's just talking about your eyes. There's ears, there's mouth, there's you name it. And all of it is, there's a section in this little booklet on the hand that is just astounding. Your hand, which you take for granted every day that God made. Point being, we can see that God is unlimited in His ability just in creation. But there's another area I'm not even going to get into, but think about God's judgment. I'm just going to mention the universal flood of Noah's day. The confusion and scattering of people to form nations at the Tower of Babel. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent fire and brimstone, sulfuric acid down upon five cities on the plain there in Israel. And how about also the judgment that God brought upon Egypt in the 10 plagues, and then when He drowned the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea by putting those sea walls up like this and then letting them come down upon them. But the almighty power of God probably is best seen in salvation. And I want to bring just two examples to you, one of which is a biblical example. His name was Saul of Tarsus. None of us have had any kind of salvation experience like that guy had. It was amazing how God arrested him when he was going to arrest God's people. God brought him to a complete halt. In fact, he lost his eyesight for several days because of the blinding brightness of the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, whom he met on that road to Damascus. And his life was absolutely and forever transformed. That man was never the same. And thankfully, he never got over it, and we're going to meet him one day in heaven. But let me give you a more modern day example. A little Chinese boy who grew up in a Buddhist home. His mother worshipped at the Buddhist temple. And on one occasion, when he was about 10 years old, his mother wanted him to accompany him with a bunch of other Chinese friends on a long mountain journey up to the top of a mountain to worship Buddha in a special shrine. They made their way. It was a long, arduous journey. They finally get there. It's almost dark. They walk into this shrine, and this little 10-year-old Jewish boy watches his mother worshiping this. He said, "It was so dirty and so ugly, it just horrified me that my mother was worshiping this image." And he said, "By the time I realized that it was dark," and he said, "as a little 10-year-old boy, I walked out back on the top of this mountain behind that shrine." And he said, "I just looked up and I saw all those stars in the heavens." And he said, "God, You're not in that shrine. You're not an ugly, dirty God like that. whoever you are that made all these stars, I want to know you. 30 years later, the gospel was preached to this now 40-year-old man. And when he heard the gospel, he immediately responded and realized that that cry of a 10-year-old boy was heard, and he came to Christ. And when the preacher sat down with him to speak to him, he said, "This is the second time I've met God. I met God on that mountain when I was a 10-year-old boy, but now I've met God personally, and I have received Him into my heart, and now I really know God." You see, salvation is probably the greatest miracle because of what it does in us, but also what it cost to make it available to us. A Savior who left all the glory of heaven to become one of us. And though He was a sinless man, He took all the punishment of the sin of the whole human race upon Himself when He died as our substitute and sin bearer on that tree. There is a rich man that came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life?" You see, that's human nature. What can I do to earn eternal life? And all world's religions are giving you a list of to-dos in order to earn eternal life. You think about it. That's what religion is. And that's why the Bible is so different from religion. Because the Bible doesn't give you a list of to-dos. The Bible tells you it's already done. Jesus did it. He did it all. He finished the work on Calvary. And so this young man that asked that question walks away without having received the salvation, the eternal life that he wanted when he asked the question. And Jesus' disciples said, "Well, wow, this guy, you know, he has it all, and he's a good moral man, but he's not saved. Who then can be saved?" Jesus' answer was, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Salvation is a miracle of God. It is only a possibility when God does it. It's not something you can do. It's not something you can earn. It's not following a list of rigors that a religion puts out for you. It's not five pillars. It's not this, that, or the other. It's Christ. The greatest miracle, I believe, is salvation. But also, think of the deliverance that establishes the almighty power of God, because Him being omnipotent, Him being all-powerful, is the basis for us coming to Him and believing that He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. He's an all-powerful. Think of the deliverance at the Red Sea. Think of the deliverance of 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers because King Hezekiah took their threat in a letter, put it out before the Lord, and began to pray and call upon the Lord. And when he got up the next morning, the whole army was dead all around him. Deliverance. The power of God. Think of the power of God to take three Jewish boys that were put into a furnace of fire that was thousands upon thousands of degrees. It was heated up seven times hotter than normal. So hot that the guys that threw them in, they got singed. They got burned. But these three boys come out, and there's not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. Not a single hair is singed on their body. What is that? That's the power of the of a God to deliver. How about their counterpart or compadre? How about Daniel in that lion's den? Here he is spending a night in a lion's den with a bunch of hungry beasts that would just otherwise want to tear him to from limb to limb. And yet, he's sleeping. And the king is in his on his air mattress in the palace, on his Tempur-Pedic, and he can't sleep a wink. What's the difference? The deliverance of God out of the... And when those men were thrown into that same lion's den, before their bodies hit the ground, the lions had devoured them. The deliverance of God. His power. How about his deliverance of Peter out of prison? How about those that he didn't deliver out of prison or out of death, but he allowed them to be martyred and suffered death? Well, do you know what? The Bible says that out of their weakness they were made strong. They were able to endure such horrible suffering, even death, by this strengthening, supernatural strengthening power of this Almighty God. So God's ability is about His omnipotence. But I should also say that God's ability also has to do with His goodness. The basis for God exercising His power, His ability, is that He's good. The Bible says over and over, God is good. God is good to all. His goodness is over all His works, the psalmist says. The Bible says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him give us freely all things? God's goodness. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Though the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, the Lord's the deliverer. He's good. Well, getting back to our text of Ephesians 3 and verse 20, that's the basis for this kind of praying, this big praying, this huge praying. It's because of a God who is almighty. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why? It's according to His power. This omnipotence, this almighty God, it's according to His power. And look at the last part of that 20th verse. According to His power that what? Worketh in us. That almighty God of creation, that almighty God of judgment and deliverance that displayed such power is at work in us. That power is working in us, and it works through us when we believe Him and when we depend upon Him in praying as we're instructed to pray here. Now look at that last verse, verse 21. We've looked briefly at God's ability. Now let's talk about the believer's asking, as verse 21 says. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In other words, our praying, based upon this almighty God working in us, our prayers have to reflect God's glory. They must reflect God's glory. In fact, that has to be the bottom line and the goal of all of our praying. The goal of all of our praying is not merely to get things from God or even to get things done by God, but that the things that we get from God, the things that we get done by God through prayer, all results to His glory, and He gets all the glory and we get none of it. The end of this kind of praying is not so that people can be wowed by your prayer ability. It's not about your prayer ability. It's about you lining up and depending upon the power of the Almighty that is working in you, that power that is unleashed in your prayer life when you believe Him. It reflects His glory. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. the firmament showeth his handiwork. Think about the heavens for a moment. I just want to, again, drop back to this book and just read you a little bit about the glory of the heavens, the starry heavens. With the naked eye, we can see about 5,000 stars. With a home-style telescope, 2 million come into view. The Hubble telescope enlarges our vision to billions and billions. Sir James Johns said that there are probably as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. Yet the stars are not crowded together. Rather, they are like lonely lightships on an ocean without shores. Astronomers can see objects 10 billion light years away. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. And since light travels at about 186,282 miles a second, light covers 6 trillion miles a year. When you look into the heavens at night, we are seeing history, not current events. For example, we see the star Rigel, where it was 540 years ago. It has taken that long for its light to reach our planet. The galaxies seem to be traveling away from us at enormous speeds. If some are traveling at the speed of light, too bad, we'll never see them. As far as size is concerned, our planet is very insignificant in the universe. It's like a speck of cosmic dust. 1,000 Earths could fit inside Jupiter. It would take 1,300,000 Earths to equal the size of one sun. The Milky Way galaxy, which is ours, contains 300 million suns. Some stars could hold 500 million suns the size of ours. It's estimated that there are some 100 billion galaxies and 100 billion stars in every galaxy. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes only a billionth of the theoretical space. If we were somehow projected out into our cosmos, the chance that we would land on any heavenly body is infinitesimally small, not worth mentioning. The stars are on the average light years apart. I mean, I could go on and on, but you feel kind of small. The heavens declare the glory of God. I just read a paragraph, and wow! The heavens declare the glory of God. This is the God that we're praying to. But you know what? God wants the church to declare the glory of God. That's what verse 21 says. The heavens are doing a good job of it. But God wants the church to glorify Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without. God wants the church to witness to the glory of God forever. Do you remember what He said? I think it was back in verse 18 of this same prayer. He prays that we may be able to comprehend the love of God, notice this, with all saints, that we might be able to comprehend the incomprehensible dimensions of God's love, but notice, not on our own, but with all saints. Remember what we said last week? There are aspects of the love of God that you have experienced that I haven't, that I have experienced that you haven't. And it's together. We share, when we share testimony and evidence of that love of God, some different dimension of it than I've seen, that you've seen, we comprehend with all saints. The church is all saints. The church is together. It's a community. And far from perfect in our practice, the church has its faults. Believers are far from what they ought to be. But in fellowship, we are to find out the love of God. And through that love, His glory ought to be reflected. There's tremendous power available to us for every issue in life. Unto Him be glory in the church. One of the great passages in Isaiah, I think, is found in the 40th chapter. He asks some amazing questions, beginning to explain the person of God. How, to whom will you liken me? Who will you equal me with, says the Holy One. And then he ends it by saying this. He says, have you not known? Haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there's no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The tremendous power that is available for every issue we face in life, and so tragic that we go through life thinking that we're inadequate, that that this superpower that is available to us is useless. And the reason that God offers His infinite ability to us is that His glory might be revealed in this earth. You know how God's glory is revealed in this earth? Not mainly through the heavens that declare it, but through you and I that pray it. We pray the glory of God to be spread through this earth. You know how we do that? Listen to Jesus as He instructs people to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Holy be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You know the only place where God's will isn't done? In earth. It's done in heaven. It's not done on earth. This is our abode. God's given us this earth. God wants His will done on this earth, and the way He gets His will done on this earth is through His church. And the way that the church of Jesus Christ gets the will of God done on this earth is through their prayers. And the way that God gets glory on this earth is through a praying church that is depending upon an almighty and omnipotent and all-powerful God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's how He does it. Salvation, that's just the beginning of it. You know, at salvation, you undergo a spiritual resurrection. You know, when Jesus died, He rose again, right? Well, He finds us as sinners dead in sin. When we, by grace through faith, trust Him, He raises us out of spiritual death. We have a spiritual resurrection. But that's not where it ends. He doesn't just give us spiritual life. The Bible says that He also puts us into His life. He puts His life in us. He puts us in His life. And where Jesus sits on the right hand of the throne of God, that's where we sit, the Bible says. So we've had a spiritual resurrection. We've had a spiritual ascension. We have had a spiritual enthronement in Christ. That's pretty glorifying, I would think, to Jesus. I mean, He takes us from the gutter to glory. But, you know, that's not the end of it. He makes us an utterly new creation, not only in position, but in our practice. And I've said this before. I'm glad you didn't know me before I was saved. I'm glad you didn't know me before I tapped into this life of Christ. This love. This love that is beyond comprehension that He talks about in verses 18 and 19 of this prayer for them. You know what happens when you know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, when you get comprehend with all saints the dimensions of that love? It has a practical effect upon the way that you live day by day in your home, out of your home, on the job, wherever you are. Love and harmony just continues to swirl around you. It becomes part and parcel of who you are. And when you are not loving and a peacemaker, the Holy Spirit of God convicts you and He brings you back to that. If you are comprehending with all saints this immeasurable, this incomprehensible love of God, then you're going to be in practice a person that is growing in love and harmony. God doing it in you. That's the way it works. God's ability working in and through you. And why does He do that? To bring Himself glory. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. How do you get love one for another? First of all, by comprehending the love of God. Knowing Him, His love. And guess what? That then translates into love for others in your life. And that brings great glory, and that's a testimony to the world. Look at how they love one another. Glory to Christ through the church. He's bringing glory to Himself. His ability is worked out in love and harmony through His church. So, let's look at the verses again. Okay? Verse 20 and 21. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him, unto that one that has this unlimited ability, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever, world without end. So, a couple of things about prayer in closing. Don't neglect to ask God. You have not because you ask not. Don't neglect to ask God. Secondly, when you ask God, don't doubt God's ability. He's able to do more than you can comprehend. Thirdly, don't just pray small all the time. Pray for human impossibilities. Pray for God to do things that are humanly inexplicable. That when it happens, it's a God thing and no one will have any doubts whatsoever and they won't be patting you on the back. Wow, wow, wow. They'll be saying, whoa, whoa, God did that. See. And if you're not experiencing God's superabundant power, if we're not as a church, if you're not as an individual, He's not being glorified in our church, in our lives. And that's because we're not experiencing God's superpower in our church. And if we're not experiencing God's ability, then it's because we're not being filled with God's fullness. And if we're not being filled with God's fullness, it's because we're not rooted and grounded in love. And if we're not rooted and grounded in love, it's because Christ's not at home in our heart, and so He's not strengthening us within by His Spirit. See how it all ties together? That's the whole prayer. That's how it works. When the world looks at the church, this church, your church, when the world looks at you as a believer, do they see God's ability at work in and through you, through us? Or do they see a weak, powerless, totally ineffective church or Christian life? What do they conclude about God when they view our church, when they view your life? The people that you work with, what do they think about your God? Do they see anything supernatural about you? Do they see anything super abundant, powerful in your life? What do they conclude in viewing your life? Is your life displaying the glory of God, really the reason for everything, His glory? The reason for everything. Is God getting all the glory that He could be getting in this church, in your life? Is this church, is your life reflecting, is it a ministry that is reflecting the glory of God? Good questions. Let's bow together. You say,